would invite you to join me in Colossians chapter 2. Tonight we are looking at verses 13 through 15. These are the very words of the living and true God. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Let's ask God's blessing. Lord, we thank you for your servant Paul and for this letter that he penned to his friends in Colossae. And Lord, as we now consider this passage tonight, speak to us through your word and by your spirit. Speak to hearts and touch our minds that we might love you afresh. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There is something within human nature that loves to watch a contest. When combatants fight for supremacy, we are fascinated. Perhaps that is why sports are enjoyed by people all over the globe. Everyone likes to see people compete. And when one side prevails over the other, there can either be a great sense of personal satisfaction or a profound sense of personal disappointment, depending on the side that you were rooting for. Before you dismiss the love of competition as pagan and worldly, take a look at our passage here tonight, especially at the end of verse 15. For in this passage, particularly in verse 15, we see God triumphing over his enemies. And as we look more closely, we see that his triumph came through the cross. Here in these verses, we discover new and fresh aspects of the cross of Jesus Christ, new insights on how God triumphed in and through the cross. So tonight we want to look at our verses by first considering the personal impact of the cross. Next, we want to look at the legal impact of the cross, and we'll finish with the cosmic impact of the cross. Well, having just discussed the inward spiritual change wrought by God's Spirit within the heart, using the language of circumcision and baptism, Paul now talks about the change using plainer, simpler language. He starts by reminding them of their former state. When these Colossians were dead in their transgressions and in the uncircumcision of the flesh. At that time, these Gentiles were spiritually dead. Being uncircumcised in the flesh, they were aliens and strangers to the commonwealth of Israel. Paul describes their basic condition in Ephesians 2, verse 12. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And that is the natural condition of fallen man, separate from Christ, excluded from Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, hopeless and godless in the world. With such a bleak and desperate people, God comes with the cross. Through the suffering and the death of Christ upon the tree of Calvary, God brought a magnificent impact to bear. The first thing that God did was to graciously forgive us all of our transgressions. Having broken God's law in thought and word and deed, times without number, we had many, many transgressions on our record. But of His own free and gracious goodness, God intervened to grant forgiveness to these lost and dead sinners. That forgiveness came lawfully and legally when Christ the substitute bore our sins upon Himself and died in our place as the sacrificial substitute. His death satisfied the just demands of a holy God and quenched His wrath and curse. This free forgiveness is given without any cost to those who do not deserve it. It is a merciful act, undeserved and unearned. Now this goes against our grain. We always want to do something to merit what God does for us. We want to find some way, as it were, to pay God for His goodness to us. We find it hard to simply receive it freely and graciously. We always think we have to justify ourselves through some effort on our parts. But the wording here is very clear. This is a gracious act. This forgiveness is undeserved and unearned. It is not payable. You cannot somehow justify yourself. You have to simply hold out your hands to receive what is freely and graciously given. Well, notice, too, that small but important word, all. Having forgiven us all our transgressions. Every single one of them, without exception or exclusion. Every type of sin you have ever committed. It covers every instance of sin. Even if you have committed the same infraction 1,000 times over, He has forgiven every time and every type of sin. This includes active sins of commission, things that we have done, evil things which He has forbidden us. But it also includes the passive sins of omission, when we've left undone good things that He has required. Every sin, all sin, the whole long list of our violations against His holy law, they are all forgiven. What would it be like if some technocrat could come up with a gadget that would keep a running list of your sins? If it could not only deal with your outward behavior, but even your inner thoughts, and if it kept a log of sins, how many gigabytes would it need to cover just a day, a week, a month, a year? I mean, you think about your life, and you play back the tape, you review. How did I react? What did I say? What did I do? How did I treat people? And if you're honest, you have to say, wow, I sin all the time. I can barely get out of bed in the morning without sinning. And as I go through my day, I'm just tripping along through life with violations of God's holy will. And there are so many good things I know I should do, but I don't do. If you're honest, you have to see what a mountain of sins each one of us has accrued. They're all forgiven. Down to the very last one of them. They're all forgiven. He has taken every one of them away. He has removed them so that they are no longer on our account. We are clean. There is no more transgression against us. Well, not only has God forgiven us through Christ's death on the cross, He has also granted us spiritual life. He has made you alive together with Him, it says. He came to you in your spiritual death, and He regenerated you. He brought life to you while you were spiritually dead in your trespasses and sins. The classic example of this is when Jesus went to the tomb of His friend Lazarus. And He told them, roll away the stone. And they said, do you really want that stone rolled away? He's been dead. There's going to be a smell. Roll it away. And as He stood there, He called in, Lazarus, come out. And the dead man came walking out of the tomb. And that is what regeneration is. It is bringing the dead to life. It is making alive again. So not only are we forgiven, but we're regenerated. We are made alive again in and through and with Christ. This spiritual resurrection that we experience is not apart from Christ, as if He were somehow distant or detached from it. He has made us alive together with Him. And that phrase, together with Him, tells us of our union with Christ. So we are united to Christ by faith. We are made partakers with Him in this newness of life. Now, if you're a Christian tonight, this is precisely what has happened to you. This is your spiritual biography, so to speak. Because Christ died on the cross, you are fully and freely forgiven. You are regenerated and made alive. And you are inseparably united to Jesus Christ through faith. You have enjoyed the personal impact of the cross in your own experience. And this should motivate you not only to worship Him, but to serve Him with gratitude. It's good for us to remember these things. Life can be kind of hard. It presents challenges. It has unexpected tricks and turns in the road, and we can get all wrapped up in knots. We can feel very discouraged at times and think, this isn't fair. Life isn't turning out the way it's supposed to. Where am I? Who am I? What am I? And when we become befuddled by the circumstances of life we face, we need to come back to these truths. Jesus died on the cross for me, and He forgave my sins, and He made me alive, and I am united to Him by faith. No matter what troubles arise in life, no matter how perplexing and confusing things can often seem, these things remain unchanged and unchangeable. He is still my Savior. His cross still stands as the token of His grace, His mercy, His forgiveness, His regenerating power. Review what God has done for you. And consider these things. It helps clear up the fog and the mist of life. It gives you a clearer sense of the road ahead. It straightens out your priorities. It dispels your despair to remember that Jesus died for me and I am a forgiven, regenerated saint. And because I am united to Him, nothing can separate me from Him or Him from me. We are united, and that will be for all eternity. Remind yourself of these things. Teach yourself of these things. Preach little sermons to yourself. Sit yourself down and have a good talk with yourself. And tell yourself, Jesus died, and He is your Savior. Well, in connection with the personal impact of the cross is the legal impact of the cross, which Paul addresses in verse 14. Well, this is a short and compact verse. It is much debated by the scholarly community. The language of the verse is somewhat unique, which lends to disputations. In other words, this is not Paul's usual way of talking. So what precisely does the apostle mean? Perhaps the heart of the dispute is really the identity of the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. If that can be identified, the import of the whole verse becomes much clearer. The actual Greek term for this certificate of debt means a handwritten note. Interpreters assume that a handwritten note consisting of hostile decrees could very possibly be a certificate of debt that names a person who owes a great amount. The decrees or ordinances specify the indebtedness of the person in view. This handwritten note consisting of decrees has what Edie calls a hostile attitude, a deep and active antagonism. This is not a funny little poem or a sweet love note. This is hate mail. This is very antagonistic. It is against us. Some scholars have suggested that this refers to the ceremonial law of the Old Testament. But this book of Colossians is written to a largely Gentile congregation not familiar with or under the ceremonial law, so that doesn't seem to really fit. Others have broadly suggested that this refers to the whole law in its entirety. But then you have to explain how it can be that the whole law is not abrogated in this verse. The option that makes the most sense to me is that this handwritten note is the indictment of the sinner supplied by the law. The hostile decrees are the specific commands the condemned sinner is alleged to have broken. And so here is the law doing what it does so very well, identifying sin and condemning the sinner. It writes up an indictment with all of the charges, specifications, evidence, and witnesses against the accused violator. It stands like a prosecutor arguing for the death penalty for this offender. Enter the cross. As Jesus suffered, bled, and died upon the cross, a sinless substitute in the place of fallen man, his death had a definite legal impact. Specifically, his death canceled out, obliterated, expunged the indictment. God has removed this hostile indictment produced by the law, nailing it to the cross as he nailed Christ to the cross. When your sin bearer was nailed to the tree for you, the indictment against you was nailed there too. And as his blood flowed, it washed away the letters of your name from that formal indictment. It removed your legal problem. The language of this verse is very stark and purposefully shocking. If I might be allowed to paraphrase it, God crucified the condemnation that the law brought against you when God crucified his own dear son. He executed the indictment itself rather than following its suggestion to execute you, the guilty sinner. And here is where God's marvelous grace is revealed. That while the law was crying out for your death, God silenced the law's voice by crushing Christ in your stead. When Jesus uttered those immortal words, "It is finished," and gave up his spirit, your legal problem was forever solved. And there is now no condemnation for you who are in Christ. We don't tend to think often about the legal aspects of guilt. Oftentimes, modern people equate guilt with feelings. I feel guilty because I did X, Y, and Z. I feel guilty because I got a triple latte when I should have only gotten a single. And we connect guilt with a feeling. So we look to our feelings and we say, well, am I feeling guilty today? No. Then I'm not guilty because I don't feel guilty. Or we might say, yes, I feel extremely guilty. I must be guilty. But guilt is not really an exercise of your feelings. Guilt is an objective legal condition relative to the law. It is a condition you are brought into when you transgress the law. There are many people who are very guilty, who have broken laws, but they don't feel any remorse about it whatsoever. They don't feel guilty at all. They think they're not guilty, but the law says differently. And what this particular verse is saying is that this objective problem that you had, whether you felt it or not, whether you knew it or not, this legal problem has been resolved. And there is no more condemnation against you. If the law were ever to try again to say, but your honor, that man has done wicked things. And if the law again tries to bring out your guilt, God will simply not hear the law because that guilt has been resolved through Christ and his cross. And so while it has a beautiful and glorious personal impact on us, it also has this objective legal impact on us, which we should be ever thankful for. It's a wonderful blessing to have your guilt remitted so that you no longer are under condemnation. Well, if all of this were not amazing enough, Paul adds one more wrinkle that often goes unreported, namely the cosmic impact of the cross. In verse 15, he speaks of rulers and authorities being disarmed and made a public spectacle. The language here would relate to the Romans and how they would conquer. And as they would disarm their enemies, they would then lead their enemies in a triumphal procession. They would make their enemies walk through the streets behind them to show that these enemies have been defeated. And as the crowds of citizens watched these enemies paraded through the streets, they would jeer and spit and throw things at them. They would look at them with contempt because these were the mighty enemies who dared challenge Rome. But Rome has beaten them and taken away their weapons, and now these enemies are reduced. I'm listening to a very interesting book on the history of the Middle Ages. And there was one particular story that was tremendously chilling, where the Greeks were fighting against the Bulgarians, I believe. And the Greeks got the better of the Bulgarians. And so they took their massive army and they took them in groups of 100. 99, they put out the eyes, both eyes. And the 100th man, they would put out one eye. So the entire army basically was decimated, was blinded, and then they were sent back to their king. And as his blind army came straggling back, the king saw it with such shock and horror that he fell down dead. They had been made a public spectacle. They had been disarmed, and they were shown to be powerless and worthless. Well, these rulers and authorities here are not good angels or righteous spirits. Rather, these are our spiritual enemies. Paul describes them further in Ephesians 6, verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. These are Satan and his minions, demons and devils, those who accuse the brethren and trouble the souls of men. These spiritual forces of wickedness were the animating the events on the night in which Jesus was betrayed. Then the chief priests and the officers came to arrest the Savior. Jesus said to them, "Have you come out with swords and clubs as you would against a robber? While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this hour and the power of darkness are yours." Being goaded on by Satan and his servants, the unbelieving Jews tried, condemned, and executed the Lord of life. Standing behind Pilate and the Roman soldiers, behind Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, even behind that Jewish mob shouting, "Crucify, crucify," behind it all stood Satan. Thinking that they were about to achieve a crushing victory, these forces of darkness gloated as Jesus was nailed to the cross and was hung up to die. But what they didn't understand and couldn't fathom was the reality of Christ. While they were striking his heel, He was crushing Satan's head. There at Golgotha, the place of the skull, Christ crushed Satan's head under the cross. To use Paul's words here, in the cross, he disarmed rulers and authorities. He made a public display of them. He triumphed over them through the cross. This is the great sea change of history. The monumental moment when everything shifted in the entire universe. This is the great contest between God and Satan, good and evil, light and darkness. It was fought as Jesus suffered there upon the tree. And he came out the winner. His triumph was publicly demonstrated 3 days later when he rose victorious from the tomb. But the victory of the empty tomb was really accomplished there on the cross. Do not think that the cross was a loss and the tomb was his comeback. Oh no, the cross was the victory. It doesn't look like a victory on the surface. Understandable. It looks like he's dying in defeat. But he's not defeated. He triumphs in the cross. His cross accomplishes all that he intended, including the destruction of Satan's empire. And so in this cross is the undoing of all of Satan's devices. The cosmic earthquake that shattered the strongholds of his kingdom of darkness. Because of the cross, evil is stripped of its power. The strong man has been bound, while the stronger man loots his house. Listen to how Edie summarizes all of this. He says, redemption is a work at once of price and power, of expiation and conquest. On the cross was the purchase made. On the cross was the victory gained. The blood that wipes out the sentence was there shed. And the death, which was the death blow of Satan's kingdom, was there endured. Those nails which killed Christ pierced the sentence of doom, gave egress to the blood which canceled it, and inflicted at the same time a mortal wound on the hosts of darkness. That power which Satan had exercised was so prostrated that everyone believing on Christ is freed from his vassalage. Christ's death was a battle, and in it God achieved an immortal victory. The conflict was a furious one, mighty and mysterious in its struggle. The combatant died, but in dying he conquered. Hell might be congratulating itself that it had gained the mastery, and might be wondering what should be the most fitting commemoration and trophy when he who died arose the victor, no enemy again daring to dispute his power or challenge his right. And then God exhibited his foes in open triumph. The cross is the cosmic victory of God over evil. It is the crushing, the undoing of Satan's kingdom, and it is the public pronouncement that our God reigns victorious and no one can oppose him. Now, I believe that should fill us with great hope and confidence and expectation, and dare we say it, optimism. Oh, life is bad. The country is going in wrong directions. Almost everybody realizes that. It seems like the economy is doing better, but who knows, it could do worse again. Sure, there's plenty of stuff in the newspaper. But this truth remains unchanged and unchangeable. God has won the victory. He has triumphed over his enemies, and he is in a mopping up operation as he extends his kingdom and destroys all of the strongholds of evil. Now, forces of wickedness do not always give up instantly or easily. I saw a headline about some Japanese soldier who had held out in one of the islands for 29 years after the war was over. And he just died recently. You know, evil will hold up its little enclaves to try and resist the inevitable. But the kingdom of Christ cannot fail. He has won the victory in principle, and now he is working it out in practice, and he is extending his glorious rule, and he is pushing darkness out as the light of his glory fills this world. As surely as light filled the world on that first day of creation, when God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, so now the light of Christ is filling this world, and it is expelling darkness before it. This is so beautiful. Light always dispels darkness. Darkness cannot resist light. Flick on the light and the darkness flees. It cannot stand the presence of light. It is completely overcome by light. What is the kingdom of Christ? It is the kingdom of light. And what is the kingdom of Satan? It is the kingdom of darkness. And what will prevail, light or darkness? Light. Always light. And so you can go into a new week confident in your King. He's won the victory, and he's applied that to you and your situation, and he is working it out in his world. We go out into this world not as a defeated group of hopeless people. We go out confident in our Savior, confident in his victory, confident in his gospel and his kingdom. Don't hang your heads. Don't apologize for being Christians. Don't pretend that you're not a believer in Christ. Don't go incognito and disguise yourself. Stand boldly with your victorious King and go forth in his name and speak to people on his behalf and proclaim the great victory that he has won. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, thank you for what your cross has done, what it's done for us personally in changing our lives from spiritual deadness to new life. We thank you that we are united to Christ. We thank you too for the legal impact that our guilt has been removed, and we are no longer under condemnation. And we thank you mostly that you have triumphed over your enemies and that you are victorious. Give us that confident hope as we charge into a new week of opportunity. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.